Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Where our text tonight begins in verse 22 and extends through verse 25. As you're turning, let me just say I so greatly appreciate your prayers and trust that your prayers will continue for the next 2+ weeks. I am, in addition to what was prayed about, I would ask for your prayers in two regards. One was prayed about, that's the strength to endure during especially the time with pastors. It's going to be 4 very intense days. Also, though, as many of you know, I have a hearing problem, and that is exacerbated when I'm in a foreign country. And the way that they speak English makes it very hard to understand. And there are some very important conversations that are going to be held. And I would encourage you to pray that I would be able to understand what I'm being told during these conversations. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Heavenly Father, you know that for us, from our perspective, employment, vocation, career is a huge part of our lives. May we see it more than ever before. This evening and for the remainder of our lives, may we see it as a huge opportunity to bring praise to your name, to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that result in lives at work that reflect what we find here in your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Roman Empire, when the letter to the Colossians was written, household slavery was a fact of life. In fact, it has been estimated by some that more than 2/3 of the working force in that time frame either were or had been slaves. However, we need to be very careful about how we perceive the situation in which slavery existed in Bible times. Too often we assume that slavery in biblical times was just like what we read about American history 200 years ago, when slavery was based on false notions of ethnic superiority and inferiority. And when we are told gross and horrible mistreatment of slaves was seemingly a common and accepted practice. However, neither of these were typically true of slavery in biblical times, when slavery was not based on race. In fact, people at times sold themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt. And many of the slaves became slaves as prisoners of war, having been on the losing side in battles between various nations and people groups. And back then, in biblical times, slavery was often for a limited time. It was not a lifetime sentence. We're told that slaves were often set free by the time they reached the age of 30. In some cases, the term of slavery was limited to 7 years. And Roman law actually did give slaves certain rights. In actuality, biblical slavery was consisting of often highly educated, highly skilled, capable, valued, and greatly appreciated members of the household, held in similar esteem to that with which Joseph had as a slave in Potiphar's house before he had the false accusation made against him by Potiphar's wife. So we must not equate the slavery of American history, at least what we're told about it, with the practice of slavery about which we read in biblical times. While there are some elements in the practice of slavery in biblical days which still rendered it as slavery, there are also elements in slavery in those times which are similar to what we would call employment in our day. Certainly, there's not a complete one-to-one correspondence, but nevertheless, there are definite similarities. At the same time, we should also recognize that slavery, insofar as it involves the ownership of a fellow human being, though it is regulated by God in the Bible, it was neither instituted nor commanded by God. Such practice of slavery is a consequence of the fall. Such practice of slavery was dreamed up and instituted by sinners living in a fallen world and reflecting that fallenness. So that said, as we come to our text here in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, it's pretty obvious that there were Christian slaves who were in the church at Colossae. For those slaves are being directly addressed in our text. In fact, we know the name of one of the slaves who was there that day, that being Onesimus, who is mentioned over in chapter 4, verse 9, and about whom we learn even more in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. The very fact that these Christian slaves are being addressed here in the Word of God is itself highly significant. Though they are slaves, they are being addressed and instructed right along with wives and husbands and children and fathers as part of the household scene. Even as slaves, they are being told that their privilege and their responsibility is the same as every other believer in the church, namely, to live all of life in every situation in light of the fact that Christ is all. They're being told, just like everybody else in the church, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the one for whom everything exists, the head of the church, who loves his church and gave himself for it. Christ being all in all, in other words, is just as true for slaves as it is for anyone else. In other words, this is a perfect illustration of the meaning and the impact, the import of what we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, that no matter what our earthly status may be, in Christ, all that matters is Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. And in all. This then is the primary connection which our text has for us. You may not be a slave owned by your employer, though you might feel that way sometimes. And there are definite differences between slavery and the gainful employment in which most of us are or have been or want to be engaged. However, what is true for all laborers, whether slave or free, then or now, what is true is that being in Christ, who is all in all, being in Christ transforms how the believer conducts himself in connection with vocational work. The key to this transformation is that your focus centers on Christ, not on your boss, not on yourself, not on a paycheck, not on the work itself. And when the focus is Christ, that hugely impacts how you respond to your boss. When your focus is on Christ, that controls how you do your work. When your focus is on Christ, that deeply affects how you view your paycheck. It deeply affects how you view the Employee of the Month awards. Let's see how that fleshes out as we get into our text, where we find at least three ways that the believer is transformed as one who is in Christ. The first way is that we care most about what Christ thinks of us at work. Notice verse 22 again. Notice how it ends, because that's really the key phrase of this entire passage. Fearing the Lord. The important foundational phrase here is that we are to be fearing the Lord. In other words, the idea being that we are to be far more concerned with what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about us than what anyone else thinks about us. Whether our fellow workmates or our bosses or those whom we are supervising or our own selves makes no difference. We are to care more about what Jesus Christ thinks of us than anything or anyone else. When we care most about what Christ thinks of us, it leads us to take two courses of action that are specified here in verse 22. First of all, when we care more about what Christ thinks of us than anyone else, we obey those who are over us. We obey our employers. We obey our bosses. We obey our supervisors. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Notice how carefully this is worded here, even when actual slaves are being addressed. The literal rendering of that phrase, earthly masters, would be masters according to the flesh. In other words, they are your masters, but only in a limited sense. They are not your supreme masters. They are only masters in connection with your vocational work. They are not masters over your spirit. They're not masters over your soul. They're not masters over your mind. No, your supreme master is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all in all. Which means that whenever there's a contradiction between what the Lord has told us and what our boss tells us, we choose to obey the Lord. But the point here is that in all other situations, the Lord, Christ, wants us to obey those who are over us in our work situations. This is exactly the reason why earthly masters, masters according to the flesh, are to be obeyed, because it is the will of our supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. The same will of our Lord is expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And our obedience is not to be a grudging obedience, but rather a respectful, submissive obedience. As Paul wrote to Timothy He said, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. When he wrote to Titus in Titus 2 verse 9, he said, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. A second related course of action involved is that when we care most about what Christ thinks of us, we work single-heartedly. Right before the end of the verse, before he says, fearing the Lord, he says, work with sincerity of heart. We're dealing with that phrase now, which is most literally with singleness of heart. And what is meant by that phrase can be easily grasped by looking at the opposite of it. Its opposite approach described here as eye service and people pleasing. I doubt that those are foreign concepts to any of us who have been in the workforce. We see them happening regularly in most workplaces. Sadly, we probably also participated in those activities at times. The idea of eye service is that when the boss is around and watching, you work. Or at least you look like you're working. But if no one is watching, you let up. You slack off. In other words, your obedience is for appearance sake. And the quality of your work is determined by whether or not someone else is paying attention. The idea behind being a people pleaser is that you're willing to settle for satisfying your human boss rather than seeking to please your supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. In contrast to those wrong approaches to work, the person who is in Christ and who sees Christ as all approaches work with a single-mindedness which cares supremely about what Christ thinks of him and what Christ thinks of the work that he is doing. What Christ thinks about his attitude about work and at work. What Christ thinks about his attitude toward his boss. What Christ thinks about his productivity. What Christ thinks about the quality of his work. Then notice a second way that the believer is transformed, which is that as those who are in Christ, we work heartily. Now we come to verses 23 and 24, where we are told, whatever you do, work heartily. Literally, that phrase is working out of the soul. It comes from deep within. It speaks of our motivation for working. It deals with what underlies and what drives our attitude toward our work. Our attitude toward work is not to be determined, in other words, by the circumstances of our work. We are to take the approach of working from the soul, working from the heart, whatever the situation involves. How is this possible? Well, it's not at all hard to conceive how that's possible if we like what we do and we like our boss and we like our fellow workers. Then it's hunky-dory. But what if the situation is different and the challenges at work are great? After all, slaves usually did not get to choose or change their working situations. They did not get to choose or to change their working conditions. So how is it that Christian slaves, of all people, could be told to do what they do, whether it is something they like or not, something they find doable or overly challenging, by working from the heart, from the soul? Well, there are two keys we find here to being able to work heartily. in verses 23 and 24. One is, we work heartily because, once again, we are serving the Lord Christ. Notice how this is emphasized here. First in the phrase, as for the Lord, work heartily, as for the Lord. And then in the closing statement of verse 24, the reminder, you are serving the Lord Christ. So as you sit at your desk, clean that house, dig that ditch, teach that class, close that loan, drive that truck, deliver the mail, the recognition and conviction that Christ is all will lead you to realize that ultimately you're not working for that boss. Ultimately, you're not working for that supervisor. You're working for the Lord. And therefore, because you are working for the Lord, you can and should be working heartily from the soul. No matter who your employer or boss is, no matter how difficult he or she may be, if you focus on Jesus Christ as your true and ultimate Lord, you can work from the soul. No matter what the job description may be, whether it be enjoyable or hard to appreciate, when the Lord Jesus Christ is your ultimate, then you can work from the soul. Also, though, notice that we work heartily because our reward is from the Lord Christ. Verse 24, once again, goes on, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This would have been particularly striking and an uplifting statement to those slaves in the church of Colossae as they heard this letter being read to the congregation the first time. It would have been striking and uplifting to them for at least two reasons. First, because normally, slaves by definition did not work for reward. They worked out of duty. So the idea of being rewarded at all was quite foreign to them. Secondly, and most astounding here, is that these Christian slaves are told that their reward will be given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that this reward will consist of the inheritance. Under Roman law, slaves could not inherit anything. But for Christian slaves, because they are in Christ, who is all in all, Paul is telling them the reality is that they will receive the inheritance as their reward because they serve the true and ultimate Lord who purchased that inheritance with his blood. What is that inheritance? It is their share in everything that is connected with the light. We're told that back in chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who is light? God is light. What does that say about the inheritance that we gain when it comes from Jesus Christ? Everything God is, everything God gives, we gain. We gain. And not only will they receive the inheritance, but they will receive it directly from the Lord. We are saying, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Folks, if this is true for Christian slaves in New Testament times, how much more should we be reveling in this truth? They got no paycheck, which led to the only reward they could expect being the reward that they would get from Christ. If you are working for wages, how much more opportunity you have for embracing this same truth? Every paycheck you get you can look at it and you can say, ah, this is nice. Yeah, it's okay. But it is very limited and it's very temporary. It is my privilege to do my work now, no matter what the size of this check, in view of the fact that I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who will someday give me a share in the inheritance in light, which is not temporary, but eternal, which is not limited, but immeasurable. Which leads us to consider the fact that as those who are in Christ, our view of work is transformed because we adopt the eternal perspective. Notice how verse 24 closes and moves us on into verse 25. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Here the focus is on the Lord, not so much as the rewarder of those who serve him as the one who is all in all, but also as the rewarder of those who do wrong. Clearly, this is being stated in the context of work, of slavery as it existed in New Testament times, or of employment as we apply the principles of our text to ourselves today. No doubt some of the slaves there in the Colossian church, listening to this letter as it was first read to that assembly, some of them were experiencing mistreatment, or else Paul would not have needed to include this in his letter. Some of them were experiencing wrongful abuse from their masters. Perhaps some of you, as you listen to this message, are experiencing situations at work in which you feel wronged, wrongly treated by your superiors. Two realities about such a situation are being highlighted here that we want to address. One is that wrongdoing will be paid back. It is a certainty. The literal rendering of the first part of verse 25 is particularly poignant. The one doing wrong will receive his wrongdoing. That's the literal rendering. And you notice this is a statement of fact. It is a matter about which we can be completely confident. An important part of what it tells us is that the payback for wrongdoing will be in direct proportion to the wrong that has been done. The wrongdoer will get exactly what he gave. To put it in other words, justice will be served. Having said that, we must also observe that it is a future certainty. The wrongdoer will receive. The wrongdoing may be taking place right now, but the certain payback is in the future. So often, even Christians begin to question the Lord's justice because they don't see it taking place immediately. The psalmist Asaph experienced that problem in Psalm 73. He admits to the fact that he almost stumbled because he saw the wicked prospering rather than being judged. So he put it this way, starting in Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. In other words, it seemed to him that the wicked were experiencing no consequences for all their wrongdoing. That outlook can be especially discouraging when one is being wronged on a daily basis as a slave or as an employee. when we know Christ, when we are in Christ, and when we see Jesus Christ as all in all, we don't live just for today. We have eternity in view. And the reality is that there is coming a day when the Christ who is all in all will be sitting on his throne, and he will judge all wrongdoers with a judgment which will overlook nothing and will pay back exactly according to the wrong that was done. And while we do not wish such judgment on anyone, it is nevertheless a great comfort, is it not, to know that whatever wrong we may suffer at the hands of others now will be handled with complete and absolute justice at the end of time. It is this truth which should lead us to be patient now, just as it did for Asaph, who testifies that he was discouraged about all of this. And then he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Notice something else here in our text. The payback of wrongdoing is the Lord Christ's doing. That's why it is important to see the connection between the end of verse 24 and verse 25. You are serving the Lord Christ, and then comes the explanatory word, for the wrongdoing, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. The comfort for the Christian slaves in Colossae lay in the fact that ultimately they were serving Christ, not the masters who were wronging them. The slaves were therefore not to seek revenge on their masters. Otherwise, verse 25 would read, so take it out on those who are treating you roughly. In fact, the people of Christ are expressly forbidden to take revenge, but rather to leave payback up to the Lord. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, God speaking. I will repay, says the Lord. This fact that the payback of the wrongdoing is in connection with employment, that payback is the Lord's doing, that is what guarantees the second reality on which we can depend, which is that wrongdoing will be paid back without partiality. There is no partiality, verse 25 ends. When he sits on his throne of judgment, it will make no difference to the Lord Christ how rich or how powerful or how big or how loud or how threatening the master or the boss may be. Won't faze Christ at all. It will make no difference to Christ how seemingly insignificant a position and how seemingly insignificant a task you may have had as one who was wronged and mistreated as a slave or as an employee. Those who are not covered by the grace of Christ will be overwhelmed with the complete justice of Christ, no matter who they may be. On this we can depend with absolute certainty. And such a certainty will serve us well as we experience the wrongs and the hurts of working with fallen people in a fallen workplace of a fallen world. So this is how being in Christ, who is all in all, transforms how the believer conducts himself in connection with vocational work. This is how the fact that Christ is all should govern you in your work life as you serve under those who are in authority over you. It should lead you to care most about what Christ thinks of you, what Christ thinks of your attitude, what Christ thinks of your productivity. And therefore, it should lead you to obey those who are over you. It should lead you to work from your soul, because you're working for the Lord. And it should lead you to view the wrongs that you experience at the hands of those who are in authority over you with the same eternal outlook which Asaph learned in the presence of God, that you can and must leave payback up to God. His way, His time. So as you head to work this week, let this perspective enable you to work heartily as for the Lord. Heavenly Father, may the difference be so glaringly obvious between your people going to work this week and those who are not going serving the Lord Christ, that your name would be praised, that your people would be asked, what's the difference? And that your gospel could therefore be proclaimed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.